James 2. We're doing theology, have been a couple of weeks anyway, in relation to James's perspective on the kind of faith that saves. And this evening I have a whole bunch of overheads to kind of run through here at the beginning. We have seen that in this last half of chapter 2, James is dealing with the nature of the faith that saves, and there is the corollary question of the nature of the salvation that he's talking about, because it's clear from verse 14 on that he's dealing with the thesis that faith without works is dead. He says that all the way through this passage in several different ways. But the question that is raised immediately in the beginning is, can that faith save? And, of course, that raises the question, what kind of salvation is he talking about? And so that's where chapter 2 is dealing with, but it's dealing with it, and always keep this in mind, it's dealing within the context of the lust of the eye, where the appeal to material well-being or material wealth is the real issue that he's addressing, and these other things are necessary to be addressed simply because they address that issue. In relation to the salvation issue, it's really moot. And what I mean by that is it really doesn't matter, because the Bible teaches that all of the issues of salvation are fundamentally the same in terms of how it happens. The issues of salvation are different. For example, justification is a part of the salvation issue, and that's deliverance from the penalty of sin, the wrath of God, by a declaration of righteousness. Sanctification is an issue of salvation where we're being delivered from the power of sin as we try to function in this world. And then the issue of glorification, where we'll be delivered from the presence of sin altogether, at least after the millennium. We'll be personally delivered from the indwelling presence of sin at the point of glorification. But these are the categories of salvation, but they're all based on the same thing, and that is by grace through faith. So that the issues of salvation are always the same in terms of the fact that they're by grace through faith. There are some people who teach that justification is by grace through faith and sanctification is by works of, you know, effort, and then glorification, I guess you get there quicker if you jump when you hear the trumpet. But that's really not true. You're justified by grace through faith. You're sanctified by grace through faith. You're glorified by grace through faith. So it really doesn't matter what kind of salvation he's talking about. It's a moot issue. They all function out of the same base. That brings us to the issue of the nature of faith that saves. And we're going to look at this a little more in detail this evening. But I want to run through these fairly quickly. Faith is fundamentally in the order of faith, hope, and love. Faith is a mechanism word. It addresses the how question, whereas love addresses the what question. What are you after is the love question. How are you going to get it is the faith question. And do you expect to is the hope question. But the how issue is faith. That's the word. And because it addresses the how issue, it fundamentally addresses the issues that are involved with the human spirit and the Holy Spirit, and which of those two spirits is ultimately a capable spirit in order to accomplish this how, in order to make it work. And then, as a mechanism word that addresses how you're going to go about it, obviously faith is going to have some consequences. And those consequences are what we call love-driven. That means you have to answer the question first, what do you want? Because it's the what of love that determines then what you're going to believe and so on. And so it's love-driven, whether it's a legitimate love or not, still love-driven. It's time-determined, because in the context of man and his response by faith to God's word, obviously, if he has a little time, there'll be a few results. If he has a long time, there'll be more. For example, the thief on the cross didn't have but an hour or two from the time he put his trust in Christ till the time he died. You're obviously not going to get as many results out of that kind of a time frame as you are out of somebody like the Apostle Paul, who walks with the Lord for 35 years or whatever. The point that I want to make is that the exercise of faith can only be productive if you give it time, and that's a time-determined issue. And that's important when we start talking about James's concept of justification by works. And then it's hope-based, and what I mean by that is faith has to have a solid foundation in something that God has actually offered as an option or a possibility or a promise. And without a statement by God, you don't have any real hope that it'll happen. And therefore, there's nothing to believe. So faith is love-driven, time-determined, and in terms of its consequences, it's love-driven, time-determined, and hope-based. And we're going to see this in James as we work our way through it. But before we do, I want to remind you of this overhead that I showed you several weeks ago, that there is a basic issue, and that's your theological orientation. Whether you're a theist, an atheist, a polytheist, or whatever, you have a basic theological orientation, and out of that orientation, you address these issues. What do you want? How are you going to get it? And the behavior that answer to the how question produces. And this is automatic. There's a great deal that will be determined by your theological orientation, but out of that will be your love and your faith and your actions. And that's the way it works in life, whether you're a believer or not. It's what you want, what you think will get it, and how your behavior then is determined by the answers to those questions. Now, last week in our study, we reviewed the theological setting that James was addressing in his letter, and it was a review from way back at the beginning of our study of James. And in that review, we saw that one of the problems in the debate over chapter 2 in James is the debate over the issue of faith and works and whether there's legalism mixing in here if you say that you have to have works and so on and on and so on. And one of the greatest problems is what we call the failure in terminology, especially in relation to legalism, and that is in defining it. In our study last week, I argued that legalism is deeper than the presence or absence of law. It's deeper than saying that somebody has to be obedient to this or that rule in order to be saved. We tend to say, well, it's legalism to say you have to be baptized in order to be saved, because that's adding something to faith. But there is a sense in which the statement you must believe is legalistic. Because the issue of legalism is not the issue of what has to be done. The issue is who's going to do it. That's the issue of legalism. Let me see if I can put it together this way. From the bottom up, God is. He exists. And the very fact that he exists means that the whole universe, sooner or later, is going to have to come into conformity or into harmony with who he is. And that means that necessity is inescapable. There is no way that God can exist as the creator of all that is and the universe can run amok forever. There's no way. Sooner or later, the existence of God is going to pull everything into harmony. And Ephesians 1 says so, that God has been building dispensation upon dispensation in order to bring about in the fullness of the times a complete harmony in the universe as he created it. And that means that there is always going to be a necessity for conformity to the character of God. That is an inescapable conclusion from his existence. And so necessity exists. But a lot of people think that you're a legalist if you talk about necessity. Well, legalism isn't the presence or absence of necessity. The issue of legalism is, how will the necessity be met? And the answers can be given two ways. Grace says God will meet them, and legalism says man will have to. And that's the difference between legalism and grace. And the thing that I want to be real clear on is that the areas of necessity have to be involved here, because grace is going to answer all the questions the same way, and legalism is going to answer all the questions, at least partly, with this answer. And that brings us back to this overhead that I put up last week on the areas of human responsibility, or we could say the areas of necessity. The Bible says that man is required to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is required to come into harmony with the value system that God operates by. And sooner or later, God's going to force it, if you want to use that terminology. He is going to pull his universe into harmony with his system of values. And so the biblical statement is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, how is that fulfilled? Well, the legalist says man is responsible for what he loves. He must decide to love God. But grace says man can't love God that way, so the Spirit of God comes and sheds abroad the love of God in his heart. And that's the difference between legalism and grace. Well, if you move out of the value area, you move into the area of how are you going to function once you've got the love of God in your heart, whether it's by your own determination or by God's outpouring of the Spirit of grace where he puts the love in. In either case, you still have to go from there to, well, now how am I going to function? And that's the question of faith. And some people think that if you reduce the gospel to a man must believe, that they've gotten rid of the legalism. But stop and think for a minute about what Jesus said about believing. Do you realize that if man can make himself believe what he needs to believe, that there's nothing impossible to him? It's kind of silly to say man can believe, but he can't do this and that and that and that and that and that and that and that. Because if he can believe, Jesus said all things are possible to him. So if he's capable of coming up with enough faith, which only has to be the size of mustard seed, bang, he's capable of everything. And the legalist would say, well, yeah, he's got to come up with the faith. Well, the Bible says it's given to you to believe in Christ. That if you come up with this faith on your own, you'll have a basis for boasting that will alienate your brothers and sisters in Christ because you'll be arrogant. And then if you move from faith to the choices that come out of what you believe because of what you love, a lot of people want to say, well, man's volitionally free. He's capable of making these choices. Well, that's legalism if you think he's capable of doing that out of himself, because it is the Spirit of God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or it's your own determination. The legalist says you can do it, and the Bible says God works in you both to will and to do. And then finally, you get to the actions that you take out of the choices that you've made. And even those actions, the legalist will say, well, you know, you can do this. And the scripture would say, you need to be filled with the Spirit in order to be able to accomplish the actions that God wants. So, that doesn't really matter at what level you're talking about the issue of necessity. God is, so necessity exists, but it exists at least these four levels, at the heart level, at the faith level, at the choice level, and at the action level. And there is legalism capable in all four of those levels, as well as grace in all four of those. Now, my contention is that James understands all this. And so when we go into chapter 2, James comes as an inspired writer of Holy Scripture after the ascension. He's writing to the church before the message goes to the Gentiles, but he is dealing with a gospel that Jesus brought, that even though it's not written until Paul does the majority of the writing of it, that's still the gospel. And so what I want to do this evening in the few minutes that we have left, I'd have more minutes left if I didn't review so long or introduce so long, but anyway, I want to point out in the text the things that James is dealing with in relation to some of these overheads that I showed you. First of all, I'd like to deal with the indicators in chapter 2 that James recognized the primary necessity of love, even though he doesn't address that fundamentally, because he's addressing fundamentally the issue of faith. But he assumes the presence of this love, and I want to show you why I believe that. In the first place, the chapter opened in verse 1 with this statement, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Well, when he said that, No exhortation will have any impact on a person who doesn't consider it important to hold to the faith. If you tell somebody, don't hold your faith in the Lord with personal favoritism, and they don't care about whether there's a contradiction in their faith or not, you're wasting your time talking to them. The love's got to be there. It has to be assumed. And when you get over into verse 14, when he says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? When he raised that question, can that faith save him, he's raising a love issue. Do you want to be saved? Do you care? And if you don't care, he ain't got anything that's going to make a dent in your thinking, because you don't value what he's valuing. If you don't, his words are just going to be like so much water off a duck's back. So when he says, can that faith save him, he's assuming that his readers are interested in the kind of salvation that he's talking about. He assumes that. I mean, it's an underlying assumption of verse 14. Because if his readers don't care if their faith can save or not, he's wasting his time writing to them. And the very fact that they do care means that the love is there. And then secondly, in verses 15 and 16, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, they're naked and hungry, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? When he raised that issue, he raised an issue that has its roots in the presence or the absence of real love. Because it doesn't matter whether they're hungry and naked if you don't care if they're hungry and naked. The question of the hungry nakedness of a fellow believer is moot if hungry nakedness isn't a problem in your mind. If it's not a part of your value system that your brother not be hungry and naked, then James is wasting his time talking to you. In fact, 1 John 3 point blankly says it's a love issue. Look over at 1 John for a minute, chapter 3. He says in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And that put us in the position, he says, of obligation. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Just because he laid down his life for us means we're obligated to lay down our lives for one another. And he says, but whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So it is a love issue, and James assumes that in verses 15 and 16 of James chapter 2. The issue for James in these two questions, can that faith save him, and of what use is a faith that will just say to a brother, go in peace, be warmed and filled, he is assuming the presence of the true values that God has established, that it's important to believers to be saved. It's important to believers when their brothers and sisters are naked and hungry. And if those values aren't there, it doesn't matter what he says about faith. It isn't going to make any difference because they don't care. Now, there's also this fact that in James's thinking, a breakdown at any point, if the behavior is the statement, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them anything, if that's the behavior chosen, James is going to say that there's a breakdown at the faith level where your methods are chosen, and that's going to result in the reality that the love is flawed, and that's going to mean that your view of God is wrong. Because John argues, God loves us, we're obligated then to love one another. That means that we're going to have to choose methods that are going to reflect that true love, and that's going to reflect in our behavior. It's just linked together. So for James, if you don't help a brother when he's naked and hungry, and you have the ability to help him, if you don't help him, you're not operating by faith. But there is a backdrop to that too, that you're no longer functioning by love either. Love isn't driving the choices that you're making. Now, that brings us then to the real issue of his words, and that is this whole issue of faith and its reality. I want to argue, and I'm going to, from now till we get through with chapter 2, that James recognized that faith is what I call a mechanism word. Faith is what I'm going to call the mechanism issue. The question about faith is not what, but how. If you want to be saved, the question is how. The answer is by faith or by your human performance. Those are both how responses to the question. But because faith is a mechanism word, it becomes critical that it be hope-based, time-determined, as well as love-driven. Because James is going to insist on that. For example, he says in verse 14 and in verse 16, what use is it? What use is it? Well, use is a mechanism word. It's a word that raises the question of whether or not it can produce what you want it to produce. What use is it? If you have a car that's out of gas and you have a 10-gallon container over here, but it's full of water, now I know there are some charismatics who would say you can put it in there and God will change it into gas. I don't buy that. What use is it? 10 gallons of water will not accomplish the objective of putting fuel in the tank. What use is it? That's the whole issue. When James says, what use is it? He's asking a question about how you're going to get from point A to point B, how you're going to accomplish what you want to accomplish. But the what is love and the how is faith. And he knows that. And he raises that issue in verses 14 and 16. What use is it? And then secondly, he tells us point blankly that faith is tied to results. He says in verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now remember, we said here 2 or 3 weeks ago that the faith that he's talking about here is not the biblical concept of faith. He's adapted himself to the terminology of his readers who claim that they have faith. And he's asking a question about the quality of their faith when he says, what use is it? If your faith has no works following, it's dead. It's useless. Now, I want to raise a harder issue, though, than just the connection between faith and its results. And that issue is the supposition of verses 15 and 16. What does it do to your faith to realize that a brother or sister, that's a true believer, can be naked and hungry? You know, the prosperity gospel preachers would say, well, they haven't been walking with God. Because they wouldn't be naked and hungry if they were walking with God. But it also says that Paul spent day and night in the deep, and he was hungry, and he was, you know, and all this time he was pursuing the will of God. Well, we begin immediately trying to think of ways to make our theology harmonize. But the plain fact is, believers sometimes do get naked and hungry. And how do you handle that if it's you? That's what I want to get at. When James says that it's possible for a brother or sister to be naked and hungry, and I'll just take it in the literal sense here. The clothes, they may not be nude, but their clothes obviously aren't working. I mean, they're too tattered or too worn out or whatever. And they may not be absolutely starved to death, but they skip too many meals. That's naked and hungry. In your own theology, what do you do with the fact that God sometimes lets his children get naked and hungry? Well, I want to suggest something. I believe that verses 15 and 16 are raising the reality that God primarily works through what I'm going to call intermediate agents. That's you and me, believers. He typically works, well, it can be unbelievers too. But God primarily works through intermediate agents. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but how many times in the Bible, even the miracles, how many times did God just do them? For example, when Elijah had run all those miles supernaturally, And he was worn slap out, and he didn't have any food. How did God feed him? Yeah, he told some birds to take the guy some food. He didn't do it himself. He used some intermediate agents. When Balaam was on his donkey and trying to get past this angelic warrior that the donkey could see, God didn't stop him. But, well, he gave the donkey the ability to speak. It puzzles me why God would go to all this trouble of using these intermediate agents. The Bible even says that angels are ministering spirits that have been sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation, us. Well, why doesn't God just do it? Well, he doesn't. Typically, he doesn't. Now, when Jesus was on the planet, it was God doing it, because he was God. But he was God in the flesh. But even then, he would send his disciples off to do stuff that he could have done. He could have just done it. But he didn't. He sent them to go do it. There's a whole thing in here that we need to come to grips with in relation to faith, and that is that God wants us to be believing because he wants to use us in the lives of others of us so that together we can become a unit, because that's what he wants us to be in eternity future, a unit that work together. And we learn how to do that when we function by faith now and respond to the needs that come our way by faith. Now, sometimes we're going to be the ones with the need, but sometimes we're going to have the stuff that's necessary that somebody else has need, and we can supply it. It's just like having these kids come through here and needing a place to sleep. Well, you know, we can give them a cool room and a hard floor, and they think that's great. Well, there may be a time when we're going to be going somewhere and we're going to need a place to sleep. But that's how God works. And he doesn't preserve us from being hungry and naked, but he does give us fellow believers in the process so that they can meet some of those needs as they see us in our need. And he gives us the ability on many occasions to be the ones to meet the need rather than not. So, intermediate agents who do not respond by love and faith can make the believer's situation worse. I mean, you can tell a hungry, naked believer, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. And you've made their situation worse. Or you can take this hungry, naked believer and take him over to your home, and you can sit him at your table and put the food on so he can eat. And then you can go rummage through your closet and find some things that he can wear, and then you can give him clothes and food. His situation will be far improved because you operate by love and faith. Intermediate agents can either respond by love and faith and make the situation worse, or they can respond by love and faith and make the situation better. But the hungry, naked believer can make his situation worse or better, too, by the attitude he takes. I had a person, he wasn't a believer, but I had a person want me to get him a place, a motel room or whatever, because he was hungry and he didn't have a place to stay that night. And I'm a soft touch sometimes. I've gotten kind of hard in my old age. But I went and picked him up where he was, and I took him to a motel, and I paid for his night in the motel room. And the whole time that I was with him, he was whining and complaining and griping about how mean people were to him. And he claimed that it was because he was Jewish. And I didn't tell him. Maybe I should have, but I didn't tell him, but I did think this. Mister, it isn't because you're a Jew, it's because you're so crabby. That's the reason why people treat you the way you are, because you're whining and griping, complaining, and you make people not even want to help you by your attitude. It was grace that I paid for his motel room, because he had already alienated me emotionally. Well, my point is, sometimes in our naked hunger, we operate without faith and love, and that makes it harder for other people to operate by it. So, believers can make their own situation better or worse depending on the attitude they take. And then, also, I want to say this before we quit. The promises upon which faith rests are promises that God made. So that if the agents do fail, one of two things will happen. Either God will act miraculously by bringing about a different set of intermediate agents, or he'll do it himself. But normally, he'll just act miraculously. He'll send an angel or somebody else along to do what this person wouldn't do because he wouldn't function by faith or love. Or that naked, hungry believer could die. And that's not a failure of the promises of God. Why isn't it? Why isn't it a failure of the promises of God for a believer to die because of the ill treatment that he's received from people in his world? What is the gospel promise, the fundamental promise? Eternal life. When your physical system shuts down, how much of your eternal life did you lose? None. None. That's why if a militant regime of a tyrant decides to persecute believers, it's not a failure of the promises of God that they're fed to lions or beaten to death or tortured or persecuted. It's not a in fact, God said that's going to happen. It's not a failure of his promise to provide for us. It would be an awesome failure of his promise to provide for us if, once they beat us to death, we ended up in hell. That'd be an enormous failure, but it never happens. So the point that I want to make from James 2, especially in verses 14 through 17, is that James is addressing the issue of the intermediate agent who has a responsibility to function by love and faith, but focused on faith, because that's his issue. The intermediate agent, the creature of God, who is a child of God, has a responsibility to operate by faith in God, especially if he has the wherewithal, but also if he doesn't. We're always supposed to function this way. And if we do, the faith will not be fruitless. It won't be. It'll be productive. There'll be some things that happen as a consequence of our believing. And that's his first point, verses 14 to 17. Now, we'll get into the debate that starts in verse 18, perhaps next week. But are there some questions that are raised by the stuff we've covered this evening that you'd like to comment on or ask? I really think that the church has gotten sidetracked in this signs and wonders movement by wishing that God would eliminate the intermediate agency issue, but he's not going to. It's a whole lot more exciting for the Red Sea to part than it is for you just to have to go to work every day. It's a whole lot more exciting, but it's not nearly as productive. If you want to talk about real production, it's a whole lot more productive in terms of development of character to go through the wilderness for 3 days without water and then discover the springs of Elim. Because God's into character building. He's not into putting on a good show. He's into character building. Now, sometimes, because intermediate agents are notable for their failure, sometimes God will just simply step in and do what he wants to do. I think I told you this illustration, and we're past time, so it's already too late. I'll apologize finally at the end. No. But I think I told you one time in Sunday school, maybe, that I'd read about this guy that was being tortured for his faith. He was in one of these iron country countries. They had made him stand against the wall with his nose against the wall for multiple days in a row. And every time that he would relax and his nose would come away from the wall, they'd jab him with a gun and threaten to shoot him if he didn't stand there. Well, he stood there for I don't know how many days and nights. His blood began to settle in his feet and legs and they began to swell. And, you know, every time he would move, they'd threaten to kill him. Well, finally, the pain and the frustration and all that got to the point where he just sat down. And they said, "We're going to kill you if you don't get back up." And he said, "Do it." And they didn't. God wasn't going to let them kill him. But if he had been confident enough at the beginning, he wouldn't have had to stood there all that time. He could have said, "Look, you guys can do what you want to do with me. If you're going to kill me, kill me. But we're going to bypass all this threat and intimidation and fear and all this stuff. Because I've been given the promise of eternal life. There is nothing you can do to take that away from me. So you just do what you want to do. Now, if he'd have had that kind of confidence, he could have bypassed a lot of that other stuff. Now, he might have gotten, he might have got beaten instead of having to stand with his face at the wall. There's no telling what they would have done. But my point is, when we actually step out on the faith that God has promised, the promise that he's made by faith, many times he'll step right in and make happen what we expect him to do because he promised. Now, many times it'll be intermediate agents that do it. You know, somebody will send a check in the mail right at the right time or whatever. But sometimes it'll just be his. He'll just do it. And so we're encouraged by James to raise the question of a faith that doesn't produce anything. What use is it? What good is it? And the answer is it ain't any good for anything. Because a faith that is fixed on the Word of God will always produce something as a consequence. Even if it's no action at all. Some people think that if you believe, you have to act. It depends. For example, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, there's nothing for you to do in order to get rid of them. So the true faith will not even try to do enough. Because you can't anyway. True faith rests when it's time to rest, and it works when it's time to work. But that depends on which promise and which the situation. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll quit. Father, we are grateful to you that you challenge us to trust you. And we pray that you would impart to us the ability to do that. That we would have a firm grip on what you said. So that as a consequence of knowing that you have committed yourself, we can act on that. And regardless of what happens, we know that you will accomplish your purpose in our lives because we trust you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.